As was said earlier, Psalm 47 is our psalm of the month for the month of July, and I believe it's also the theme psalm for our family camp next week. So rather than just having a 10-minute psalm meditation, we thought we would look a little bit more in depth at the psalm this morning. So we'll be looking at the whole psalm, and this morning I'll actually be reading from the New American Standard. Turn our attention now to God's holy word. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that your word is true and perfect and eternal. You do not change, Lord, you tell us, and your word does not change. And so we thank you for that as we look at this portion of your word. We pray for you, Holy Spirit, to open the eyes of our hearts to understand what you are saying to us in this psalm. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in how we listen to your word this morning. Help us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, according to many people, Calvinistic and Reformed churches are not exactly known for their joyful worship. In fact, there's a derogatory phrase that many people use about us that actually has some merit to it at times, called the frozen chosen. Right? I'm sure some of us have heard this before. And recently I came across an article talking about how the Free Church of Scotland, this is a Presbyterian, it's a Reformed denomination, and yet their denomination's magazine was calling out the church for being utterly joyless in their worship, and told them just to lighten up a little bit. Now this stereotype, the frozen chosen, is just that. It is just a stereotype, but like a lot of stereotypes, there is some truth to it. And sadly, it does rightly describe many Reformed churches in existence today. Why is that? Maybe it's just that we are afraid of expressing our emotion in a worship service, or we don't really want other people to know that we actually like being here. Or maybe it's just that we don't understand what we're singing. We don't understand why we're doing what we're doing, and how can we be joyful if we don't understand what we're singing in the worship service? And yet it's interesting to me, though, that those who are most widely known for their joyless worship, that being Reformed churches, and not saying anything about us, but we are a Reformed church, that those who are most widely known for their joyless worship are also the ones who are most widely known for upholding the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And our psalm this morning discusses both of these topics. In fact, the psalmist says that your worship should be joyful because you are worshiping your mediatorial king. Now, I'm not asking you whether or not you think the other people in this room, whether or not their worship is joyful, but I am asking you whether or not you think your worship is joyful. Psalm 47 says that you have a mediatorial king who is ascended, and you should worship him with joy and with understanding. And this is our main point. Worship your ascended King Jesus with joy and understanding. And boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture this morning, draw a picture of yourself worshiping your King Jesus with joy and understanding. So what does it mean for you to be worshiping with joy and understanding? And draw a picture of that. Well, the first thing we see in this psalm is that Jesus Christ is King of all the earth. Look with me at verse 2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. And then verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Okay, so we clearly see that the Lord is King. We see that God is King. But how do we know that it is exactly Christ who is the King? Well, to answer this question, you only need to look and read the New Testament, where we see all over the New Testament that Christ is the risen King. And one great example of this can be found in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, verse 3, which says this, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb," and that Lamb is Jesus, we know, "saying this, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." This is just one example of many that Christ is King. And going back to Psalm 47, notice that the psalmist explicitly says that Christ is the King of all the earth. He is not saying that Christ is just the King of the church, but Christ is the King of all the earth. Look with me at the second part of verse 9. The psalmist says, "For the shields of the earth belong to God." And this can be kind of a confusing phrase, but by saying the shields of the earth belong to God, the psalmist is really saying that the rulers, the governing authorities of the nations belong to God. You see, Jesus is the one with all power and with all authority. And the power that any earthly ruler has is solely from the King of all the earth. In fact, Psalm 2, what we'll sing immediately following the sermon, talks about how rulers, kings of nations, should kiss the Son. In other words, rulers of nations should submit to their King, Jesus Christ, the Most High. Now, there's one king, well, at least one king in history, for at least a period of time, recognized the ultimate kingship of Christ. And this is the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. And I've given you a passage on the back of your outline from Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And immediately following this, or preceding this passage, rather, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar was very prideful. And God made Nebuchadnezzar act like an animal for a period of time. And then we see in verses 34 and 35 that the Lord gives Nebuchadnezzar his reason back. And listen to what he says. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High." Notice the Most High is also mentioned in Psalm 47. "And praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" And here we see the king of Babylon, the mighty king of Babylon, praising the ultimate king, the Most High, Jesus Christ. And notice what is said in these verses, that the Lord does what he wants to do in heaven and on earth, and none can stay his hand. Last November, Forbes magazine listed the 68 most powerful men in the world. And do you know who ranked first surprisingly, it wasn't President Obama. It was President Hu Jintao, the president of China. Right now, here is a man who rules and controls one-fifth of the world's population. A lot of people. He controls the second largest economy and the world's largest military in size. And to many people in the world, and according to Forbes magazine, to them as well, this is the most powerful man there is. Yet Forbes magazine somehow leaves out the fact that this is also the man who is desperately trying to persecute and to dispense of the flourishing Christian church in China. And if you know anything about what is going on in China today, then you know that Hu Jintao has no power over what Christ is doing in China. The church is flourishing. People are coming to faith left and right because Christ is the king of China, not this supposed most powerful man in all the earth. So we see that Jesus is king of all the earth. He does whatever he wants. Furthermore, he does what he does for the sake of the church. Ephesians 1, 21 and 22 says that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And here again, we see that Jesus is far above all earthly powers and authorities. He is the king of the earth, and he is head over all things to the church. Or you could translate this, for the sake of the church. You see, all people of all time, in all places, are the subjects of King Jesus. But as Christians, those who are the children of God, we are the subjects of King Jesus who have received his favor and his love. And one prime example of this, love of King Jesus, is found in his deliverance of his people from their enemies. This is our second point. As king, Jesus delivers his people and gives them an inheritance. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Now these verses are immediately referring back to the Israelites' conquest of Canaan, the promised land. Right? God had promised the Old Testament saints that when he delivered them out of being in bondage in Egypt, he promised to bring them to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, that they would inherit this land. Yet there was a problem, right? Canaan was full of people. Right? The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the other Zites, and so forth. And in Exodus 23, what does God do? God commands the people to go to Canaan to attack these enemies, and God promised that he would deliver them from their enemies. God used the fighting of the people to give them the promised land, right? This is why in verse 3, the psalmist can say that he, God, subdues peoples under us, right? God is doing the delivering, but he did it under the feet of his people. And maybe some of you have wondered, why is there so much war in the Old Testament? Isn't Jesus a God of love? And yes, he is. And the answer to your question can be found in one simple statement. And it is this. The redemption of God's people comes through the destruction of God's enemies. The redemption of God's people comes through the destruction of God's enemies. We saw this in the Old Testament. As the people of God were brought out of Egypt and brought into the promised land, God had to destroy their enemies. And that whole process was a type, or a picture you could say, of the spiritual deliverance of God's people. Right? And so these verses are clearly talking about the Israelites' deliverance from their physical enemies, but it can also be applied to the spiritual deliverance of his people from their spiritual enemies, that being sin, Satan, and death. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And the Apostle Paul, in this particular context, is talking about spiritual rulers and authorities. And in this verse, Jesus Christ is said to have all authority because he disarmed the forces of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, by triumphing over them on the cross. On the cross. The commentator Adam Clark says that Jesus shall do again for us what he had done for our forefathers, give us dominion over our enemies and establish us in our own land. And so not only does God deliver his people from their enemies, he gives them an inheritance. Look at verse 4. He chooses our inheritance for us. Speaking of the Old Testament saints, Acts 13:19 says exactly this, that after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, God gave them their land as an inheritance. And as we said earlier, though, their obtaining the promised land pointed forward to the heavenly inheritance. Right? And this inheritance has been chosen by God for us, whom he loves, as verse 4 says. Right? Ephesians 1 tells us that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined in love. God lovingly chose his elect people, delivered them from their enemies, and gave them a heavenly inheritance. Now notice, though, that Jesus had to deliver us from our enemies before giving us our inheritance. And that was just the case in the Old Testament. And Jesus delivered us from our spiritual enemies by dying on a cross. A few months ago, Anna and I took the time to prepare our wills. Not exactly the most fun thing to do, but in this document we had to determine where was our money, where were our possessions going to go when we die. Right, I'm sure many of you have done this before. And our personal decision at the time was we're going to give everything to our son. And so in other words, this document says that we promise Micah that he can have our money and our possessions as an inheritance when we die. Notice, though, that this is a promised inheritance to our son. But really, he doesn't get any of it, so to speak, until the death of the ones who made the promise happens. The death has to happen. We read about this in Hebrews 9. The same thing is true with your heavenly inheritance. Jesus promised it to you. And it is now yours because Jesus already died on the cross to set you free. The inheritance is yours. And it's waiting for you in heaven. You have been given the promised inheritance, which you received. How? By faith, right? Faith in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to note, though, that both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, like us, obtain the heavenly inheritance by faith in the Messiah. But for the Israelites, they also obtained the earthly inheritance of Canaan by faith. Hebrews 3 and 4 tell us that the Old Testament saints, those who did not enter the land of Canaan, why didn't they get in? Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us because of their unbelief. And then chapter 4 goes on to say that people today should be careful so that we do not fail to enter God's promised land or heavenly rest because of our unbelief. Right, you see, entrance to Canaan and entrance to heaven comes by faith in the Messiah, King Jesus Christ. Do you know this King who delivers his people from their enemies and gives them a heavenly inheritance. Is He your Lord and Savior? If not, God calls you this morning to repent of your sins and to turn to Christ, whom alone gives salvation. But if you are in Christ this morning, then know that your King Jesus has accomplished your salvation by defeating your spiritual enemies which held you in bondage. And know that your King Jesus has graciously and lovingly given you an eternal heavenly inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, and that is unfading, that is kept in heaven for you, as the Apostle Peter tells us. And so thirdly, after accomplishing your salvation, King Jesus ascended to your heavenly inheritance. Look with me at verse 5. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now most likely when the Israelites would have read this verse, they would have immediately thought of 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 to 15. I believe I've given you this passage on the back of your outline, and let's look at this briefly. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. The city of David is Jerusalem. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant with shouting and with the sound of the horn, saying the exact same thing that the psalmist is saying in Psalm 47. And so you see, the people of God have finally obtained their earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan. Their enemies had been destroyed, and now the triumphant Lord, represented here as the Ark of the Covenant, who gave them this promised land, is ascending into the inheritance, into the center of it, to be in the temple in Jerusalem, to dwell with his people. You see, the Lord delivered his people, he gave them the inheritance, and so now he victoriously ascends into that same inheritance. And so too we see that after defeating your spiritual enemies, Jesus Christ ascended to your heavenly inheritance. I've also given you some verses from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. So let's look at that passage. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus Christ was ascended into heaven. The Puritan David Dixon has a great quote concerning the ascension of the ark and the ascension of Christ. I believe I've given you this quote. He says this, as the ark of the covenant, the figure, the type of Christ, after the victory gotten over the chief enemies of the church, ascended up to Zion in God's presence, so Christ, after victory obtained over his chief enemies on the cross, ascended triumphantly into heaven. You get what he's saying? Just as the triumphant Lord represented in the Ark of the Covenant ascended into Jerusalem, so Christ, the triumphant King, ascends into heaven, both ascending into the inheritance. Now, what is the significance of the Ark ascending and Christ ascending to heaven? Why does that matter? Well, the significance is found in that both took place on behalf of the people of God. This is because the Ark of the Covenant pointed forward to the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Right? In the Old Testament, the people of God needed a mediator to be right with God. Right? And that mediator was Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. But before Christ came to earth, his work was portrayed to the Israelites in types and in shadows and in pictures. And so, for instance, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant that stood in the Holy of Holies, right? We read about this in Hebrews 9. And that blood was sprinkled to propitiate or to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of the people, right? To atone for their sins. It's interesting that the Greek word that is translated propitiate in our English Bibles is the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates as mercy seat. You see, this idea here is that the mercy seat was the place of propitiation, where the place where the blood was sprinkled to mediate for the people of God. And of course, all of that pointed forward to Christ's work as our mediatorial King. Right? That blood being sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant pointed forward to Christ's blood being shed once and for all on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God, to make us right with Him. And it is this mediatorial King Jesus who ascended to heaven in order to sit at the right hand of the Father on your behalf, interceding for you. He sits on his holy throne, as verse 8 says. Earlier we read from Hebrews 9, and let me just read verse 24 again to you. It says, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things," so not into the tabernacle in the Old Testament, like the Ark of the Covenant entered, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Right? Our mediatorial King is on high on our behalf. When I was in middle school, I had the opportunity to be a peer mediator. And I don't know if they even do this anymore, but it was kind of cool for us to do at the time. And basically, a peer mediator's duties were to sit down with your peers who had problems. You know, so this person and this person, all right, had conflict. And so the young, you know, sixth grade peer mediator could step in and hear both stories. And of course, the goal was to bring about resolution and reconciliation. I don't think I was effective at that at all at sixth grade. That's beside the point. But you get the idea of the place of a mediator. And the Bible says that as men and women, dead in your sins, you have conflict with God. Right? In fact, Scripture says that apart from Christ, you are an enemy of God. And so, like a peer mediator, so to speak, Christ became like you. Right? He became a peer. He took on human flesh and a soul, and he became human so that he could go to the cross, so that he could pay for your sins, so that you can be saved, so that you can have a restored relationship with your Creator. He was your peer mediator. He stands between you and the Father, and Jesus Christ, as your mediator, is the only reason any of you or me are acceptable to God. He is your ascended mediatorial King working on your behalf, on behalf of His people. As Matthew Henry says, Jesus went up as a mediator typified by the ark and the mercy seat over it, and was brought as the ark was into the most holy place, into heaven itself. And so fourthly, from heaven, Christ rules the nations, subduing people to himself, including you. Look with me at verse 8. Excuse me. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So it's pretty clear to see Jesus rules the nations. And so again, we come to this truth. Christ is king, not just of the church, but of the entire world. And in fact, though, what the psalmist is really saying in verse 8 is that Jesus is the king of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Right? The Hebrew word translated nations in verse 8 is the same word translated Gentiles in the New Testament when it quotes the Old Testament. This is what the psalmist is getting at. Jesus Christ is not just the king of the Jews. He is the king of Gentiles as well. And as our shorter catechism says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Look at verse 9. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. And this verse can be kind of confusing, at least it can be to me at times, because the word translated princes can also be translated as a willing person. We see that in Psalm 10. Those who are freely offering themselves to the Lord. And it seems to me that in Psalm 47, you could translate it either way, because the ultimate point of the text is not that princes will come or that willing people will come. It is both. The point is that those who are outside of Israel, that Gentiles, will become the people of the God of Abraham. Right? It's because Christ reigns over the nations, because he reigns over the Gentiles, that Gentiles will become the people of God. And yes, it will include princes or rulers or governing authorities. And it will include those who are willing. Right? After all, any person who comes to Christ is a willing person, because King Jesus subdues you and makes you willing. Right? The point in the verse is that Gentiles will also be brought in as the people of the God of Abraham. And this would have been a mind-blowing statement to the Jews. But it was a mystery that the Gentiles would ever become the people of the God of Abraham. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks of this mystery in Ephesians 3, verse 6. He says, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, Gentiles were made one body with the Jews that they might be partakers of the everlasting inheritance, as John Calvin puts it. And you have to understand that to the Jews, the Gentiles were their enemies. And what Scripture says is that their enemies will too become the people of the God of Abraham. There's a popular game I'm sure many of you have played before called Capture the Flag. And there's many ways to, many variations as to how you can play the game. But basically, the goal is for your team to find the other team's flag, to capture that flag, hence the name, and then bring it back to your team's home base, but without getting tagged by a member of the other team. But if you have the flag and a member of the other team gets you, one way you could play it at least is that you then become a member of the other team. Right? They've subdued you, they've tagged you, and now you're on their side. And the Bible says that King Jesus subdues even the Gentiles to himself, making them members of the same team, so to speak, as the Jews. As far as I know, there's only one person in this congregation who has some Jewish heritage. That means that the rest of us are Gentiles, right? And according to verse 9, King Jesus subdues Gentiles to himself. And if you're in Christ this morning, then that means that King Jesus has subdued you to himself. Remember what we said earlier. You once were God's enemy, but brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus has subdued you to himself. Praise God. Praise God that Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility so that Gentiles like you and me might too become the people of the God of Abraham. And this leads us to our final point. Worship your ascended King Jesus with joy and with understanding. Look at verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. Right, the psalmist is calling out to all people who have been subdued by the king to worship him. Right, according to this verse, you're to shout to God with the voice of joy and clap your hands. Now, okay, singing we can understand, and shouting I guess we can understand, but clapping seems a little odd, I guess. So why clapping? Well, listen to 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12. It says this, "Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king.'" Right? In the context here, King Joash was being anointed king. And in doing so, the people clapped their hands. And this clapping would have been quite appropriate for the time of Christ's ascension as king of the nations. Right? It was an expression of the people's acknowledgement that this is the reigning king. Right? In 2 Kings, it would have been King Joash. At the ascension, it would have been King Jesus. And then look with me at verses 6 and 7. "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm." The obvious command here is that you are to sing praises to your king. How do you sing praises? Well, with joy, verse 1 says. But why with joy? Because he is your mediatorial king. The one who defeated your spiritual enemies, who made you right with God, who gave you this heavenly inheritance, who is interceding you for you. You see, brothers and sisters, you should worship him with joy because he is your king. He has subdued you to himself. He has given you a heavenly inheritance. Is your worship joyful? Do you express that? Furthermore, your worship of Christ is to be with understanding. Look at the second part of verse 7. "Sing praises with a skillful psalm." Now, this is the New American Standard. They translate it with a skillful psalm. I think the English Standard Version says with a psalm. The Hebrew word here is maskil. Maybe that sounds familiar to some of you. It's found in a few of the psalm headings or the psalm titles. It says a maskil. So that seems to be why the New American Standard and some others translate it as a psalm. But that doesn't seem to be the best translation, actually. The word maskil comes from a root that contains the idea of skill or wisdom. Our Psalter, actually, as we just sung, says we are to sing with skillfulness. And so it's catching on to this idea as well. Now, the New King James says with understanding. And that really seems to be the best translation. The Greek translation of Psalm 47 translates it the same way, with understanding, which Paul seems to have in mind in 1 Corinthians 14:15, when he says that he will sing with the mind also. He seems to be referring to this. The idea is that our worship should be with understanding. Right? We should understand what we're singing so that we sing it with joy and with conviction from the heart, that we don't just go through the motions. Now, the Psalms can sometimes be difficult for us to understand. I know when I first came to the RP Church, we were singing from the Red Book, but I was quite confused with what we were saying. And this is why we need to work, and we need to study the Psalms so that we understand that there's a lot here, a lot that we can get. And as you know, whoever presides over the service, we try to give a brief explanation, maybe a main point of the psalm or why we're singing the psalm. Hopefully that helps, but obviously that's not enough. We can't say everything. So you need to study the psalms. Right? God is saying you need to sing with understanding. And so do you understand what you're singing? You need to be studying them so that you can sing with the congregation with understanding, with conviction from the heart that you mean this. You know what this means, and you mean it when you sing it. Now, I haven't talked to the session about this, so maybe this is dangerous to say, but something I would love for the congregation to do, and I think it could easily be done, is just to send out the bulletin information a day or two in advance to the whole congregation. There's a lot of advantage here, because knowing what we're going to sing on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and you can prepare for the worship service. You can look over the psalms so that when you sing them on Sunday morning, you're not thinking about them for the first time, right? You've looked over them, and you can come, you can join the people of God, and you can sing them with understanding and conviction. Brothers and sisters, let us be mindful of what our mediatorial King has done on our behalf. Do not be a frozen chosen. Do not be a frozen chosen. Your King defeated your enemies, sin, Satan, and death. Your King loved you from before the foundation of the world. Your King gave you a heavenly, eternal inheritance. Your King reigns over the nations and has subdued you to himself. Your King satisfied the wrath of God and saved you. Your King Jesus is highly exalted, as verse 9 says. And so let us exalt him. Worship your ascended King Jesus with joy and with understanding. Let's pray. Lord, we confess all too often we do not worship you with joy and understanding. And so we pray that you would be gracious to forgive us. Lord, give us the desire to prepare for the worship services so that when we sing psalms to you as you command us to do, that we would do it with understanding and that we would do it with Christ in mind, our mediatorial King, so that we would worship you with joy. Lord, help us to do that the rest of today, this morning, and this evening, and the next week. Lord, forgive us and how we praise you for being our mediatorial King, for defeating our enemies, for giving us an eternal inheritance, for subduing us to yourself, and for reigning and interceding on our behalf. Lord, we worship you and we praise you as our ascended King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.